Evening, the disciples of Jesus went down to the sea, embarked in a boat, and went across the sea to Capernaum. It had already grown dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they began to be afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They wanted to take him into the boat, but the boat immediately arrived at the shore to which they were heading. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Really going to suck the marrow out of the Word of God that's given to us. We have to understand what's behind the choice given to us. As you know, throughout Lent, we're fundamentally preparing the catechumens for baptism, for the real meaning of living out the Christian life. And everyone who has been baptized can profit by going back to the real sources. The whole Easter season is mystagogy for the new Christians, in which we teach them the depth of the mysteries by allowing them to share in the church's prayer. It's not a teaching in a classroom at a black or whiteboard. It's teaching swimming from entering into the pool with the one learning. And there's progression in the mystagogy of the church. And this progression is what we rehearse every year, and it's supposed to become deeper. First week, we confront all our doubts, just like the church did. Is it all true? Has Jesus really risen from the dead? Are all his promises going to be fulfilled, just like those promises were? From there, we process straight on in to the consequences of being born from above with Nicodemus in that conversation of baptism earlier this week. Yesterday, we begin what I call the second octave of Easter, which we focus on our daily contact with the risen Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. From here, we'll transfer to focusing on Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laying down his life for us, his sheep, and forming us through these means to be shepherds of his lambs and sheep. Fifth, we turn to the vine and the branches and how his risen sap flows through us. And he seeks to bear fruit precisely through us. And there's still more. And then we shift into what Jesus was praying about, teaching us about the Holy Spirit in the Last Supper, how the Holy Spirit ultimately wants to make us one, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. And we enter into that great decennarium as the Holy Spirit prepares us, like he prepared the first church, for our task in the world, to be witnesses with him, not of just facts, but of the risen presence of the Lord Jesus. That's what's supposed to happen in us, and supposed to grow stronger each time we, with the newly baptized, enter anew into the womb of the church to experience these mysteries with Mary's heart. So today we're on the second day of the octave about the Holy Eucharist. And every 6 years we get a double whammy, which is always my favorite of the 6 years, where we've got these 8 days in the Easter season, and then we've got the 8 weeks in the summer, in July and August of year B, in which the whole church is able to ponder the inestimable gift of the Holy Eucharist. Yesterday, we had the scene of the multiplication of loaves and fish, which is pointing to the miracle of the Holy Eucharist, and pointing further to the miracle of the eternal banquet. We can see the clear connection between that miracle and the Eucharist. How the Lord looks with compassion on the crowds, and we're called to trust in him. Lord, let your mercy be on us as we place our trust And those multitudes placed their trust in Jesus, and he was not to let them down. His compassion meets us each day in the Holy Eucharist as he becomes, as we'll hear next week, the living manna. Second, we see that he wants to incorporate us in that. He who created all the food in the world at the beginning of time could have easily created, as I like to say, filet mignon and Barolo ex nihilo. But he didn't. He started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Nothing, really, for a crowd of 25, 30,000 people. But it was way more than enough, because placed in his hands, as he used those same Eucharistic verbs, he was able to multiply it. In the same way, the Lord wants our sacrifices every morning in the Eucharist. Even if it seems just like a few breadcrumbs, he wants it all. And he'll be able to turn it into a miracle, which points to point three. He was doing a miracle out of just his divine power to feed a crowd like that, could have easily done it in a way that there would not be one crumb left. He didn't. He did it so that exactly 12 wicker baskets would be filled with fragments left over. So that what? So that every apostle could have one and recognize that when we give whatever we have to the Lord, he's able to multiply it in a way in which we get so much more back. We can think that we lose ourselves when we give the little that we have to God, that somehow we'll die. But he promises us always that he'll give us back 100-fold, and that wicker basket, full of way more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, was something that they would never forget. Likewise, our making the time for Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, our working for the bread that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give us, will pay enormous dividends even in this world. So we're called to make that investment. So it's kind of clear the connection between yesterday and the 6 days of the Capernaum dialogue we're going to start on Monday. What about today? Nothing happens by coincidence in sacred scripture. Why didn't Jesus get into the boat with them at the beginning? Why did he go up and pray? Why did he choose, in other words, deliberately, to walk on water as literally the bridge between the sign that happened in the multiplication of loaves and fish and then what was signified in the Holy Eucharist? It's important for us to grasp. Jesus was doing two things. He was trying to raise us from the natural to the supernatural. And second, he was showing his power over our greatest fear. Today, our greatest fear, I'm not sure if you're afraid of flying, sister, as you are returning from Spain. But there are a lot of people afraid on planes, and I don't know if the same thing happens to you, but when a priest walks on a plane, you know everyone who's afraid because they are really superstitiously happy that you are there, because they just don't believe that God would ever permit a priest to die on a plane. But many people have this fear of all of a sudden losing jet fuel or an engine or both wings at 38,000 feet and then just plunging all the way down. When you're over the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, you see some people who just can't sleep. They're terrified. Many do come and they do speak. They drag themselves like crazy. In the ancient world, the greatest fear was drowning. Today, even so, it's one of the worst forms of torture. When you think about the types of torture that would be banned, there are plenty. Pinpricks, for example, in the wrong places. Extraordinary things of pain. But those aren't the ones that are first banned. Waterboarding is banned. What's waterboarding? You put a towel over somebody's face and you start to pour water over the towel. The person will not drown. The person will not choke to death. Yet, that sensation that you would, that you are not going to be able to breathe, leads even special forces agents finally to hit and say, I'm going to talk. The fear of drowning is enormous. You see it in the Psalm, Psalm 69. The waters have risen to my neck. Not literal waters, but the pressure was being analogized to drowning. Psalm 88. They surround me like a flood, and I have no escape. Drowning was extraordinarily fearsome. And here comes Jesus walking on water. It was a foretaste of his power over death. That he wasn't afraid of drowning. Because he was able to transcend not just the waters, but the fears. And he wants to help us likewise do so. It's interesting, when you pass from Bethsaida, really, which is where this miracle occurred, to Capernaum, that's about a 7-mile journey. You remember the geography here. They were about 3 or 4 miles out, and that's when Jesus came. And as soon as he said, it is, I do not be afraid, as soon as they wanted to open him, welcome him into the boat, they arrived at the shore. There was a second miracle. And the miracle was trying to say they don't have to be afraid of the storm either. That when they allow Jesus to take away their fears, they are on firm land. They are well grounded when they place their trust in him and his mercy and in his power. They've got nothing of which to be afraid. And that's the setup for the Eucharist. This daily encounter with Jesus, the same one who walked on water, the same one who says, do not be afraid, it is I, comes to us to establish us on firm ground, no matter what our fears are, planes, drowning, difficult conversations, whatever. Jesus is trying to help us to find in him here, risen, in fulfillment of what was in today's gospel, the source of real confidence. And that's supposed to be consequential in all that we do. Today in the first reading, we've got that extraordinary scene from the early church about what had happened to the church because of, frankly, the work of the devil, but also because of a lack of a cooperation with God's gift in the Holy Eucharist. We saw earlier in the Acts of the Apostles of what was happening in the early church, that they had all things in common, that they prayed together, they went up to the temple together, they shared even their gifts in common, laying all their monies at the feet of the apostles. Isn't this music beautiful, by the way? How long is it going to last? Anybody know? Okay. So, they had everything. They were united, as Jesus had prayed during the first Eucharist, that we might be one. But eventually they started to get into some habits, and that communion was diminishing at the very time that the sacrifice that brings us together was supposed to be uniting them. And so the Greeks complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in charity. That ethnicity was trumping their Christianity. We would see the same thing later in Corinth when St. Paul would say, your Eucharist do no good. Because immediately after you break into cliques and you don't share. And worse than that, people hoard. Some people have nothing to drink and others are getting drunk. How does that happen? As a consequence of the Eucharist, he's asking. And so, moved by the Holy Spirit, the apostles came together and said, we have to do something about this charity. it can't be neglected. We have to make sure that our communion with the Lord actually overflows into the way that we live. So they said, it's not right for us to neglect the word of God to serve at table. It said, select 7 reputable men filled with the Spirit and wisdom who will be appointed to this task so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Constitutively in the early church, we see 3 things, all that flow from the Eucharist as its source and are meant to lead back to Jesus in the Eucharist as its summit. First thing we see is prayer, the true worship of God. Second is the ministry of the word in which we share what the Lord has announced to us. And third is the love, doing this in his memory. St. Paul would write in the letter to the Corinthians, nobody can do everything. In the mystical body, that's the church, there are various members in various ministries. The eye's not the foot or the hand. And Jesus wanted to strengthen us by the Holy Spirit so that we could all do what he had given us the manifestation of the Spirit to accomplish. And so they found these deacons. They weren't just good workers. When the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, were looking for their job criteria, they weren't just saying, really wicked good organizers, men who are capable of 12-hour days. No. They had a good reputation, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. Why? Because the work wasn't just work. The church's charity, the church's overflowing with the Lord's merciful love, is not just altruism and service. It's meant to be prayer. It's meant to be totally connected to the Lord. It's supposed to be life according to the Holy Spirit. It's supposed to be acting on the wisdom of the gift of the Holy Spirit that's been infused. And so these were the men that they were looking for, because everything's ultimately connected. And that's where the lack of the cooperation with the Spirit was occurring. Pope Benedict in Deus Caritas Est described how important this is. He says that the work of charity is equally as important as the worship of God and the proclamation of the word. That in the church we've got kerygma martyria, the proclamation of the word by mouth and by martyrdom, by words and witness. Liturgia, the real worship and prayer to the Lord, receiving his own self-gift. And then diaconia, this charitable service. They're all equally important. And if they're all equally important in the church, then they must characterize our lives. And Jesus in the Eucharist wants to help us in each of those ways. He comes every morning and he preaches to us the word that's supposed to take on our own flesh and change our life, so that we are able to be with the Holy Spirit, as we've been hearing throughout the Easter season. We'll hear again tomorrow in the first reading of the Gospel, so that we can be his witnesses together with the Spirit. Second, the liturgia. This is where we learn to make our whole life a mass, to make our desk or our workplace or our kitchen hutch an altar or our operating room. And then third, the charity. Ultimately, the fruit of it all is the way that we're able to say to others, this is my body, this is my blood given for you, doing this in the Lord's memory. Today, as we come forward, the Lord Jesus wants us not to be afraid. St. John Vianney said, one Eucharist is the power to make us great saints, if we allow the Lord to do that type of work within us. The boat's about to hit the shores, sisters. Let's disembark and continue the work.